Please open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. You can open up to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. It's taking me longer to get through the book of Galatians than I originally anticipated, and that is common. That is something I found that happens to a lot of preachers. Because Galatians, it seems like a short book, and it seems like you could get through it pretty quick, but it is compact, it is densely packed with spiritual truths that when you start to unpack them, it ends up being quite a long sermon series. But you all told me how much you're enjoying it, and if you're not enjoying it, you haven't told me. So I'm going to just keep on going with digging in deep to the book of Galatians. Now, I was watching a video this week. It was a kind of a philosophical video that was called The Lottery of Birth. And it was talking about, you know, how so much of who we are is dependent upon where we're born and what culture we're raised in and all of those types of things. And it, you know, did a good job of analyzing a lot of the problems, a lot of the reasons why people don't think clearly, why they don't question what they've been taught, that they just take in and assimilate to the worldview and the culture that they're a part of. And that is true. The scripture teaches that the world conforms us to its image and its likeness. But where the video fell short, where most things do fall short, is in coming up with a solution to the problem. You see, it's very easy for us as people to be able to identify problems. I don't know if I should say very easy, but compared to coming up with solutions, it's easy. And so, myself as a preacher, very often I find that as a young man, it's easy for me to rail against what's wrong in the church or what's wrong in our lives. And that has to be done. We do have to identify the problems. But I do enjoy sermons like this one where I have nothing to rail against, but I get to give you the solution. I get to give you the answer. See, any fool can tear down, but it takes a wise man to build. You know, you give me a bulldozer in a couple of hours and I'll have this place leveled. But to build it takes time, it takes wisdom, it takes a lot of work. And so you can tear down the spiritual strongholds, the lies and the deceptions that Satan has filled this world with, but unless you can actually build then on that cleared foundation, you haven't really accomplished much. And so this morning we get to build upon that cleared out foundation on Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 with me. Before we get into our message this morning, we're going to do a little bit of review from last week because I had some very encouraging conversations with people after the sermon last week as we were trying to think through together the purpose of the law, and that's what the message was about last week. And Galatians 4:21, I think, sums it up perfectly. I've shared this verse with you before when I was teaching on how to use the law today in a previous series. Look at it together again. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? This verse teaches very clearly that it is wrong for us, in the context of Galatians, to want to be under the law. That we are not under the law, we should not want to be under the law, we should not want to put other people under the law, but that doesn't mean that the law is useless. The law is useful for the purpose for which God gave it. And we are to listen to the law. So we're not under the law, but we listen to the law. And this becomes confusing for us because sometimes we'll just look at things like the Ten Commandments out of their context. And we'll think, well, I'm not supposed to kill, and I'm not supposed to steal, and I'm not supposed to covet, so I must be under the Ten Commandments because I'm not supposed to do any of those things that it tells me not to do. But you see, when we say that we're not under the law, when we're not under the Ten Commandments, we're talking about the whole system. You can't just pull the Ten Commandments out and set them aside by themselves. The Ten Commandments are part of a covenant. They are part of a legal agreement, that's what a covenant is, between God and a specific nation in a specific time and place. And that covenant said, do and live. Disobey and you will experience God's curse. You do not want to be a part of that covenant. You do not want to be under that covenant because as God's purpose was in creating that covenant, you can't do and live. But just like Israel, you will fail, you will sin, and the curse of the law will come down upon you. So the old covenant, it's good for teaching us what sin is. It's good for showing us how sinful we are. But it can't save us. It can't give us the power to obey. Obedience is a key part of the old covenant and the new covenant. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not on whether or not we are to obey God. It is the old covenant makes demands and offers no power. The new covenant gives us the Holy Spirit by which we can fulfill the law not by doing and living, but by believing the promises of God and receiving the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the power to love the law of God. He writes that law on our hearts so that the new covenant also has law called the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law that causes us to love our God and our neighbor with perfect righteousness and gives us the power to do it and takes away any penalty for not doing it when we fail. So that's the difference between the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and the New Covenant. Hopefully that helps clear things up. As Jeremiah the prophet said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That God said in the Old Covenant, if you obey me, I'll be your God, and you can be my people. And they didn't, and they experienced the curse of the law. But God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to write that law on the heart, and that new covenant is going to really bring life, the promise of life in Jesus Christ. All right, well, with that as a review from last time, let's go ahead and move into our text for this week. Come back to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 26 to 29, seeing how Christ is the fulfiller of all of the promises of God, beginning in Genesis, all the way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets, that when he comes, he is the one that everything has been pointing towards. He is the seed. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 to 2 Samuel chapter 7, every covenant of promise that God made is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of God. And to get the full context here, I want to read all of Galatians chapter 3 with you. We'll make this our scripture reading together as we focus then in on the last few verses, but I want you to see how the whole chapter leads up to these last few verses to get it fresh in your mind once again. I'll remind you, in Galatians chapter 3, we are entering in to where Paul takes his own personal testimony and is now ready to apply the teaching that has come from that in chapters 1 and 2 to the situation of those in those Galatian churches. Follow along in your Bible as I read Galatians chapter 3 in the English Standard Version. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Abraham is mentioned 8 times here in Galatians chapter 3. And we started off this section in Galatians 3 talking about how it's backwards from the way that we think. That we think that, you know, us nations who believe in Jesus, that that seems natural to us. And the Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, well, that's always been that way. And so we don't really understand that that's backwards, that things have gotten reversed, that for the first 2,000 years of God dealing with his covenant promises, it was all with Israel, Jewish people. And that after Christ came, then Gentiles were allowed in. And that the salvation that we have is a Jewish salvation. There are Jewish promises, there are Jewish covenants that God made. And so, being a child of Abraham is a big deal, because that's how you get blessing from God. If you're a child of Abraham, then you are a partaker of the promises of God and the blessings. But if you're not a child of Abraham, you're without God. You're without hope. You are alone as a sinner in a world that is under the wrath of God. So being a child of Abraham is a huge deal. And when we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to remember that they weren't really that special. You can go back and read their biographies in the book of Genesis, and they're just people. Like Jerry was talking about his dad earlier as a pastor, he puts on his pants just like everybody else. And that's the same for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were just men. And what was so special about them was nothing that was in them, but as the Scripture reveals in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 27, God said, your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Abraham, your first father, He was a sinner. Moses, your intermediary, the mediator of the covenant, he sinned. I told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. There's sometimes where a pastor feels like striking the people instead of speaking to the people. And God says, don't do that. You're a sinner, and you have to be told not to sin. And so what was special about the people, the patriarchs, is told us in Deuteronomy 7:8. Listen to this. The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore, the oath that he swore to the fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the king of Egypt. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, it says that the people of Israel are beloved for the sake of their fathers. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses told them, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. That what it is, it's about God's oath. It's about God's promise. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about whom God chooses and whom he sets his love on. Not because they were something so special and amazing, but because of God's own purpose. Because it pleased him to do it in his grace. The story is the same from the beginning to the end. Now, in verse 25 in Galatians chapter 3, you see that faith has come. In Galatians 3:25 it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And we spent a lot of time in Galatians 2:16 and now in Galatians chapter 3 detailing what does faith mean. And faith is only as good as the object of its faith. And the faith is in Christ Jesus, there in verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Now, I want to remind you, as we move forward into our outline, Christ is the one who fulfills the promises. The first point in our outline is that Christ is the offspring. He is the seed. And I want to remind you what the word Christ means. The Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah. They pronounce it differently, but that's the English version of the Hebrew word. Whereas Christ is the Greek translation of that word. And both of those words mean the same thing, anointed. The one who has been anointed. Now, when you start to study what it means to be anointed in Scripture, you find out that there were certain special people in God's plan in the Old Covenant that were anointed by God. The first of whom was the high priest. Aaron and his sons after him were anointed with a special anointing oil that consecrated them, that sanctified them so that they could serve as priests. We find that the next person who is anointed in the Old Testament was the king. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, as the mother of Samuel was prophesying, she talked about how the Lord was going to break into pieces his adversaries, thundering against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And when God chose the first kings, he sent the prophet to anoint them as king. Before David was king, he was the anointed. And he was on the run for 40 years, a long time, before he became king. And so in a similar way, God has anointed Christ as a high priest, as the coming king, but he's not king yet. He's Christ, and he will be king. King of kings and Lord of lords when he returns a second time. The Scripture doesn't call him King Jesus. The Scripture calls him Christ Jesus. The world is full of kings. We call them presidents and things like that today, and we vote for them. But this world, it has a lot of rulers, and Christ is not ruling over any of the kingdoms of this world politically, socially. But he will. He's coming back to receive the kingdom of Israel and over Israel, the whole world. Amen. So he is the anointed. He is our high priest. He is the one who is going to be king at his second coming, the Christ. And also in the Old Testament, we find that the third category of people who were anointed were prophets. The example that I pulled out was when Elijah was tired of being a prophet. He was ready to give up and he was depressed. And God told him who he was going to anoint to be king over Israel. And then he told him Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So he anointed the prophet that would come after him in ministry also. So Christ, he is the fulfiller of all of the promises of the Old Testament, and part of that fulfillment is he is high priest, he is king, and he is our prophet. All of those things are wrapped up in the word anointed, and that's what Isaiah had in mind as he prophesied about the coming of the Savior, who would say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Savior is anointed. And that's what the New Testament meant when it said, through the apostolic preaching of the cross, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We say that Christ is the seed, and for that, you have to back up to verse 16. Our main text here is 26 to 29, but I told you last week that verse 16 was going to be saved for this week, because in verse 16, Paul lays the foundational idea for what he's going to expand upon in verses 26 to 29. And the verse 16, the foundation of this idea is that the promises of God were made to Abraham and to his offspring, seed. Seed, offspring, two different ways of translating the same word. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Genesis 12:7 is the original promise where God said, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. It was reiterated in Genesis 22:18, where this quote comes from, and we know it's from Genesis 22:18 because that one has the and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So here the promise Paul rightly interprets. Some people take issue with Paul since the seed can be singular or plural. And the only time we really use seeds plural is when we're talking about different kinds of seeds. But normally, if you're going to go plant your seed, you're not just planting one seed, you're planting a lot of the same type of seed. And so people say, well, Paul's argument doesn't hold up. But yes, it does when you understand Paul's argument in the flow of the Old Testament story. That this is the context that God gives for his promise as you read the Old Testament story. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Back up with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. From the very beginning, salvation, our hope, God's blessing, was not going to be dependent upon keeping of the law, living up to God's righteous standard, because we blew it from the start. Adam and Eve had one commandment, and they didn't keep it, and they died. So we're not going to be saved by what we do. We're going to die because of what we do and what we've had done. But we can live because of the promise of God. And the first promise of God, called the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion, here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, is where God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Notice that word? Offspring. Hey, that sounds familiar. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then to the woman, he talks about childbearing and bringing forth children, that our hope is in a future descendant of Adam and Eve, that God allows them to live long enough to have children, and for those children to live long enough to have children, because he has a plan to bless us. God could have brought the curse right down upon them then. They could have died physically the same day they died spiritually, but God spared their physical life, cast them out of the garden, and allowed them to be fruitful and multiply because he has a plan. Now we come over a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 12. After God has shown his wrath against sin in the flood, after he has promised that he's not going to do that again, he introduces what the hope is. He introduces the promise a second time when he speaks to Abram and tells him to go, and that he is going to make a great nation out of him. And notice what it says in verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Bless, blessing, blessed. Four times in those short words, God talks about his desire to bless all humanity, starting with Abram, and then moving to Abram's offspring, and in Abram's offspring, the whole world. We've started with the scope of the whole human race in Genesis 3, because Eve was the mother of all of us. Now we've gotten it down to one person, generations later, after the flood, and his family. And as God multiplies Abram's family, as he brings them into the promised land, as he defeats their enemies and gives them peace, he makes another promise. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we narrow the scope down further from all humanity to one people, to one house, one ruling house within that people, when God gave his promises to David. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Thus you shall say to my servant David. Notice he calls him my servant. That's important. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Sounds like a blessing. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We've gone from all nations to one nation to the king, his household of that nation, with promise and promise and promise. And all of these promises find their fulfillment in one seed, one offspring, who is a descendant of Eve, who is a descendant of Abraham, who is a descendant of David. And that's how the New Testament begins, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew tracing it back to Abraham, Luke, Gentile, tracing it back to Adam and Eve. The promise is fulfilled in Christ as the seed. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. You see that the Bible is not a bunch of stories that have a moral lesson, kind of like Aesop's fables, but really have no overarching story. The Bible does have an overarching story. It has a flow, it has themes, it has purpose. That the God who created the world is the God of history and time and space, and he's revealing himself and his plan throughout history. And when we come to a specific time in history, when the scripture calls it the fullness of time, our Savior, the seed, was born. The woman who was chosen to be his mother said this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant, notice that word servant again, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Notice it was mercy that he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. It's always been mercy. It's always been promise. It's always been God's faithfulness. It's always been his desire to bless those who don't deserve his blessing. And notice what is said in the following poem by Zechariah. Pick it up in verse 68. Blessed, notice that word, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. How has he done it? He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where? In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. You see that Luke, a Gentile, he gets it. He knows it. He sees that this is a Jewish salvation, that the whole story of Scripture coming through Israel has led to the birth of the Messiah of Israel. It was an oath that was sworn to Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Sounds like a blessing. The blessing that all of the prophets were talking about. And he gets to be the father of the one who will go before the Most High to prepare the way of the Lord because of the tender mercy of our God. Come over to Acts. Acts chapter 3. I love getting the big picture. It's fun to be able to look at one particular tree in the forest of God's Word and to analyze its leaves and its roots and to really see the marvel of the fruit that's coming off of it. But it's also great to be able to step back and see the whole forest of God's revelation and the picture of His mercy and His wisdom and His planning that comes together within the story from Genesis to Revelation. Pick it up in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, notice that word, offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Covenant, blessing, offspring, Abraham, this is the story. And you don't want to just pick it up piece by piece. You want to see the threads all tied together and all coming to make the beauty of Jesus Christ as a garment that we put on. With that in mind, we're ready for number two. That we are clothed with Christ. Christ is the seed, and we get to be clothed with Christ. The whole argument of Galatians chapter 3 is summed up in verse 29. In verse 29 it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You say, well, I'm not Jewish. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't live in Israel. What does God have for me? All the promises were for them. And God says, this is how you get in. You get into Christ. And you know what? Christ is Jewish. He does speak Hebrew. He lived in Israel. And if you get in Christ, then you are a child of Abraham, because he was a child of Abraham. If you clothe yourself with Christ, then you get all of the promises, all of the blessings, everything that God has to give to His Son, Jesus Christ, you can have it too. You can overcome the world the way that he overcame the world. You can have his spirit. You can have his power. You can sit down on his throne with him as he overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. You can have all the wisdom. You can have all the righteousness. You can have all the power. Everything that God has to give, every blessing, he wants to bless. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. His heart's desire is for everyone to receive everything that he has to give, and it is found in one place, and only one place. All of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. What a powerful phrase. What an important phrase. Study the New Testament and look up everywhere where it says in Christ Jesus, and you will be blessed. I've talked before about how that word blessed doesn't really get used much in our context anymore, in our culture. And when people would want to contribute a similar idea to the word blessed, they'll use something like lucky or fortunate, words that have nothing to do with God. But what a revolutionary concept that good things actually come from God and not from what star you were born under, what society you happened to be born into, what family you were born into, not what random connection of DNA ended up creating you with the body and the health that you have, but that real blessing is not a matter of chance, a throw of the dice, but it comes from the mind, the heart, the actions of the creating God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Why is it so important to become a child of Abraham? Because that's how you become a child of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Clothed with Christ, he's the Son. So if you're in him, you are a son too. Through faith. And notice verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. So that song we sing as children, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. It's true. Don't let any dispensationalists tell you it's not true, because it is true. The Bible says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And that is a reality. It is a reality that is accomplished by God's power, by God's work. Can any person put themselves in Christ? Can you look throughout the world and try to find a puddle that is Christ and jump into it? Can you transport yourself in the spiritual world from the realm of sin and darkness and death that you're born into, that you live in, and that you love, and jump out of that and jump into God and his righteousness and his goodness? The scripture says no. But that you are created in Christ Jesus as an act of his workmanship. That he is able to crucify the old self, as it says in Galatians 2:20. And that he is able to give you new life. So the old man is gone and the new things have come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Created. Who is the creator? It's not me. It's not you. It's him. He creates you. A new creation in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous act of salvation. Now look at verse 27. This is the key. Verse 27. As many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what I want you to understand is that the word baptized was not an English word originally. But the Greek word that is being translated here is baptizo. Or baptizomai. So they didn't translate this word, they just brought it over into English. And there was a reason why they did that. That's not normal. I mean, normally we translate words, we don't just bring the word into English. The reason why they did that was because by the time they were translating the Bible into English, nobody was immersing people in water when they were being baptized. They were sprinkling. And so they couldn't translate it immerse, because then they'd have to redo everything that they were doing in church and admit that they were wrong for having done it this way for centuries. So they just said, okay, we'll just say baptize. But the word is immerse, to dip to take something and to dunk it into a liquid. And when you do that, the thing gets wet. The thing gets covered. If you have a vat full of purple dye was very expensive in the ancient world. It was made by crushing a certain kind of mollusk and getting the pigment from it and refining it into a purple dye. So it was an expensive, costly process. They just didn't have purple markers for every kid to write with. If you had purple, you were rich. If you took a white garment and you dipped it into the purple dye and you pull it out, it's not white anymore. It's become infused, it's become drenched, it's become covered, it's become clothed with the purple. And that's why God has chosen immersion as the symbol of faith in Christ. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit does is He takes your spirit, He takes your heart, that innermost part of you, and He dunks it into Christ with all of His life, with all of His righteousness, with all of His wisdom. And when you come out, when He pulls you up out of being dunked in, you are covered with Christ. You're clothed with Christ. And God sees you like He sees His Son. He says, "You're righteous. You're acceptable. I delight in you because you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ." That is the gospel, my friends. And don't get confused here and think that when Paul says, whoever is baptized into Christ is put on Christ, means that anybody that's been dunked in water in some kind of official ceremony in church has put on Christ. That's to make the same mistake that the Galatians were making. That's just substituting one initiatory rite for another. Instead of circumcision saving us, now being dunked in water in some hocus-pocus magic service does it. No, the act of circumcision never saved anybody. The act of baptism never saves anybody. But it's the spiritual truth that it pointed to. Even in the Old Testament, what did Moses say to the people? Circumcise your hearts. It's not enough to be circumcised in your flesh. That won't save you. It's not enough to be dipped into water. That won't save you. Baptize your hearts. Immerse your hearts in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, in the merits of Christ, in the wisdom of Christ, in the love of Christ, and you are saved. That is the gospel. Now, how do you explain this to an unbeliever? That question came up in our apologetics club recently, because we were talking about how, you know, we Christians use terminology that the world doesn't understand. And so when you're talking about being in Christ, that's something that comes naturally to us to talk about because we read it everywhere in Paul's letters. In Christ is just such a central key idea to our hearts. But when you say that to an unbeliever, they don't have all this context. You know, they don't know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they don't know about Jeremiah and the promises and the prophets. Their knowledge of Christianity they got from reading the Da Vinci Code. So they don't know what it means to be in Christ. So when you're explaining this to somebody, you have to use pictures, illustrations that they can understand. And that's great because we have it. Whoever has been immersed in Christ is clothed with Christ. That's how you explain being in Christ. It's like you're naked in your sin and you don't want to be found naked. The scripture says that we should be ashamed when we're naked. And that is why we're ashamed when we're naked, is because we're sinners. Adam and Eve, they were naked and they weren't ashamed because they weren't sinners until after they ate the fruit. And then they needed clothes to cover themselves. And we need clothes to cover ourselves. We need a covering for our sin. And in fact, that's the meaning of the word atonement in Hebrew, to cover. And so the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ, covers our sins like our clothes cover us. We have white garments that are given to us by God so that we can stand before Him holy and innocent and blameless and pure. So God fills Scripture with illustrations of this very truth, of the spiritual union, the spiritual connection, the shared identity that we have with Christ. I was trying to think of what metaphors we could use in our modern day. How by being associated with somebody else, you get the benefits of what they've done. I was thinking about guys who are on the team that wins the Super Bowl, but who never play. You know, the third string quarterback who just sits on the sideline, and if by chance the first two guys get injured, he's there to ready to be played. But he never threw a pass all season. He never called a play. He never did anything. He just showed up and did some practices, and he gets a Super Bowl ring. And he does. I looked it up. Jason Garrett, who's the current coach for the Cowboys, he used to play for the Cowboys, and he has two Super Bowl rings because he was third string quarterback for them in the 90s. And that's kind of like it is for us with Christ. We've done nothing to deserve it. We just kind of show up, and because of what he's done, we get the reward. We get the benefit. You know, but the best picture of this doesn't come from football. The best picture comes from the picture that God himself uses. And that picture is of adoption. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. See, God sent forth his Son in verse 4, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Adoption, the Spirit, God's promise, his blessing, all of this, these are the terms of the gospel. These are the words of the gospel. And adoption is the perfect illustration for what it means to be in Christ Jesus. The child who is adopted is not expected. He is chosen. He is selected. I've heard adopted children say that about themselves. You know, my parents, they didn't know what they were going to get when they had their natural children, but me, they picked. And that's what it is like for us. God picked us. He selected us. He brought us into his family even though we weren't and we didn't have any right to be in his family. And the only place to be blessed is to be a part of his family. That outside of God's family, there's nothing but judgment and curse, sorrow and woe, and people killing each other. But in God's family, there is love. A self-sacrificing love. A love that continues to give. A love that continues to put ourselves out there, even though people hurt us time and time again. But we continue to follow in the love of Christ because his Spirit is flowing in us. And he was the one who gave his life for us, who didn't say, I don't need you, but who said, you need me, and I want to be in relationship with you. And so there's people that you might think, I don't really want to have anything to do with them. They've hurt me, and I'm not going to give them the chance to do it again. And I tell you, stop it. There's nothing more unchristian than that. We hurt God. And he didn't say, I'm not going to give you the chance to do that again. But he welcomes us with open arms. He adopts us. He loves us. How many problems would be solved if we just did that? How clear would the gospel be to the world if we just did that? One thing, Jesus said, love each other the way that I have loved you. That's all you got to do. You don't have to be a super genius who comes up with the plan to change the world. God has the plan to change the world. It's love. It's forgiveness. It's mercy. It's reconciliation. Restoration of relationships. Don't wait till judgment day and have God sort it out for you. Sort it out now. Humble yourself. Go to them. Well, that's getting into a lot of application. Let me close with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians in your scripture. Back up from Galatians to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Always been some of my favorite verses in scripture. Particularly verse 23. It says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a child of God adopted into his family and that he is in control of everything and that he is causing everything to happen because he loves you? That all things exist for your sake? Not because you're something special. But don't boast in any leader, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death. Don't boast in anything. That's too small. Everything is yours. Every teacher is yours. Everything in the world is yours. Everything in life, everything in death, everything present, everything future. God, in His immeasurable wisdom, has worked it together for your good, because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That is a revolutionary way of viewing the world. That's a world-tilting gospel, as we're learning in apologetics.